Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to look at James chapter 3 this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be together today to worship you and to join with the church worldwide as they meet together, lift up their hearts in praise and adoration of who you are and what you've done for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of having your word. We pray, Lord, that we would treasure it above all things, that we would love it, we would know it, we would believe it, we would obey it. Just help us to better understand it this morning, especially in this section in the little book of James. We pray also for all of our teachers and the classes today as they meet. You would bless and minister to hearts and lives today. And again, we thank you for this opportunity once again to study your word together, to open it, to be taught by it. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would just take the things of Christ and show them to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, James chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12 this morning. And I want to talk to you about the subject of an unruly evil. Enjoying now my 8th grandchild, I have a better appreciation of an unruly evil. Anyway, I love them all. But anyway, the book of James basically is demanding that we make a practical application of our faith, our trust in Christ, to our daily living. True faith, he says, it will evidence itself in how we conduct our lives, especially towards certain things. And these various things he spells out for us throughout the book. We call them the marks of true faith. And basically there are seven that, according to how I'm going to divide it up, seven marks of true faith in the book of James. There's, first of all, this attitude toward God's providential dealings with us. Sometimes there's suffering, sometimes there's a blessing, but he begins by saying, count it all joy, my brethren. So certainly a true believer's attitude is, whatever God brings my way, I'm going to trust him through that. And so verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And then there's this attitude towards his word. A true believer will be known as one that hears and obeys it. He acts upon the word of God. And that's chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And then he throws in this little business of reaction to class discrimination. Everybody's welcome here. Remember, this one comes among you. We have a visitor this morning, and it's Mary Fallon. You know, we don't treat her any different than anybody else, but everybody's welcome here. And so, obviously, that's always been a problem in church here in this first century as it is today. And so he deals with that. We express our faith in saying, you know, not what can you do for me, but our attitude should be, what can my Jesus do for you? You know, and all are welcome here. And then there's number 4 was the production of good works. That's chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. A believer expresses his faith in his behavior. And then we're now in this the fifth mark of true faith, and that's self-control. A true believer in Christ exhibits a measure of self-control, and this is most forcefully seen in our use of the tongue, being able to control our tongue. So that's what the whole section in chapter 3, 1 through 18 is about. And then the next section, I'll talk about separation from worldliness, and then it'll conclude with basically another aspect of true faith is resorting to God in all circumstances. Any sick, call him, call. Let him pray. Call for the elders of the church. So this is kind of where we're going in our study together. But today we're just dealing with this section on self-control and being able to control the tongue. And he's going to teach us basically that true faith in Christ will manifest itself in not only good works impartially done in response to God's word, but these good works will also involve good words, which are expression of being controlled by the Spirit of Christ. So self-control in this matter of speech is one of those obvious signs of spiritual maturity, and it's also a mark of authenticity of a true believer. Someone's able to govern his tongue by means of submitting himself to the Holy Spirit's control. So just as we know God by His works and His Word, certainly His Word is most precious to us, we also know the true nature of a man by what he does and what he says that exhibits, whether he is a believer or a non-believer. You usually can tell just by how a person lives and how he talks. Be around him a little while and he gives himself away. Rudolf Steiner says, "What we speak is and must ever be the most direct, most certain, and most unrestrained outflow of the heart. The tongue is an index of spiritual health and a revelation of one's true inward character." As Spurgeon says, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. So however our heart is, our tongue manifests that condition of our heart. David teaches us in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And he says in Psalm 141:3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips." And then Solomon gives us the reason for this. He says in Proverbs 18:21, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." We use the thing, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Words can hurt you. Words can kill you. They can destroy you. And so it's very important about being able to control our speech, or being able to subject our speech, our heart, to the Lord, that He would set a guard over our mouth. We all know that maybe we've experienced this in our... Some of us that are gray-headed know more about this than others. But a lot of dissension, a lot of quarrels, a lot of arguments that we encounter in church. Also in our families, at work, usually are the result of someone's critical or careless word, spoken in haste without compassion. They hadn't thought and they said, and then you can't take that word back. And usually causes a lot of issues. I think Moses striking the rock is a great example of how your speech can have long-term effects upon you, drastic effects on what you say. You remember, that people grumble. I was with Moses on that one. I thought, the Lord ought to kill them all. They were just all grumble. And he strikes the rock because of his anger at the people. And he cries out, he's not allowed to enter the promised land. So what you say has some devastating effects upon you as well as others. James 1:19, he's already told us we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then Matthew 12, Jesus says in verse 36, "But I tell you that every careless word that a person speaks, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified," or it verifies who you truly are. "And by your words you'll be condemned." So basically, James is telling us here that pure speech is a product of a renewed heart constantly submitted to the control of the Holy Spirit. Let me just read for you this morning. If you have your Bibles, you're going to follow along with me. We're in James chapter 3. And he begins by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, and are still directed by such a small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set up among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And that's where we left off last time. And this morning we're going to look at verses 7 through 12, which goes on to say, "For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." Basically, he's telling us here that the tongue is this indicator of one's heart. And in the first six verses of this chapter, he's given us the spiritual significance of and the importance of controlling our tongue. It's seen specifically in the role of teaching, how important that is when we teach the God's Word, that our heart is right so that the tongue is directed by the Holy Spirit. That's so vital because that we are under stricter judgment, greater condemnation. We have greater accountability. It's not like this morning you've given me your hour. And so when I stand before God, guess what? I'm accountable for a few more hours than what I would just normally have. I'm accountable for what I did with your hour and certainly with what I did with God's Word. So there's a greater accountability on teacher. This may have been a real problem in the people he's writing to and these Jews that are scattered abroad because of the persecution in the early church. He was one time their leader, their pastoral, their shepherd, if you will. And now he writes concerning their needs and their issues. And this is probably a real issue that they had. Someone, others teaching, they shouldn't be teaching, and various things such as that. A lot of people, like Gehazi, run and they've not been sent. And that's a real problem. And so he says, you need to be careful there that you don't jump in there before God would have you to go. And then, of course, generally speaking, it's an index of spiritual maturity and our relationship with the Lord. So he concluded that section with this vivid picture of fire that describes some of the destructive capabilities of the tongue when it's not brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. It can be a source of such fierce and resistless destructive power. And that power, that destruction is, he says, is traced to hellfire. So it's like when we speak, we're doing Satan's work, if you will. So in this section, he's going to further characterize the tongue, verses 7 through 12, as being humanly untamable. And then second, it's going to be, it's always expressing a moral duplicity. It says one thing and does something else. Or it 1 minute it's praising God, the next minute it's cursing man. So this is duplicity as well as being untamable is what he's going to deal with in this section, if you will. So self-control in the matter of speech is an obvious sign of both spiritual maturity and authenticity in a believer. That's the sectional point, if you will. So let's look now at this verses 7 and 8, the untamable nature of the tongue. Basically, he says, "For every species of beast, birds, of reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." Again, he's comparing the untamableness of the tongue, our inability to control our tongue, is in stark contrast to man's ability to control every other creature in the world. It's like, this is a sharp contradiction here, if you will. Man controls everything else in his world, pretty much. Well, he can't control his tongue. And he mentions all kinds of creatures. He gives a kind of a comprehensive statement, if you will. Every species of beast, birds, reptiles, creatures of the seas, tamed. Everything that walks, that flies, that slithers, is that the way it slithers and swims, can be tamed by man. It's kind of a general categorical distinction we find several places in the Old Testament. For instance, Genesis 9:2, God speaking to Moses, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish in the sea, into your hand they're given." And then 1 Kings 4:33, Solomon spoke of trees from cedars that are in Lebanon, even the hyssop that grows in the wall. He spoke also of animals, birds, creeping things, and fish. So it's kind of a general category, large category, if you will, of things that walk, things that fly, things that slither along the ground, and then things that swim in the sea, basically. He says, you name it, and it is tamed and has been tamed. And he says, by man. All through the ages, from Adam to Noah to the present hour, man has displayed his ability to control very powerful things, very powerful creatures in creation. He also has been able to control forces, natural forces, like electricity. Imagine that. I mean, dogs don't have electricity in their house. They didn't come up with that. Man, one of these characteristics, God-given characteristics of man is his ingenuity, if you will. It's one of our most distinctive characteristics. And it's interesting, at the beginning, God gave Adam dominion over the earth. You're to assume dominion over the whole earth. And that dominion before the fall was to be exercised in love, a loving dominion to care for and watch over the earth. After the fall and then after the flood, that dominion over the earth is now exercised in fear. The fear and the dread of you will be upon every creature. So that's changed. Since man is now a fallen creature, these things have changed. And so that which was originally designed to be exercised in love now is exercised out of fear. So it's interesting, the word tamed here means to subdue, to subjugate, to change something, to train, to bring something under control, to domesticate someone or something for purposeful uses, if you will. Actually, it's our word meekness. Meekness doesn't mean that you're weak and, you know, you can't do anything. Meekness describes this the big draft horse, very powerful. You see them at the fair, they come walking out like, yeah, I'm the man, you know. Here, they really are powerful, beautiful creatures. But it's all that power that's not wild, it's that power that's controlled. That's what meekness is about. It's the controlling all that you are, giving that control to the Holy Spirit. That's what, and of course, Jesus, the one quality that he referred himself, that he describes himself as having, behold, I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your soul. And that's what Moses was the meekest man. So meekness is a beautiful quality in believers. Blessed are the meek. And so this idea of bringing something under control. Here's this word tamed, if you will. It's only found three times. The word used here in James, this word for tame, is only found. It's found twice here in James, verses 7 and 8. He uses it, No one can tame the tongue. He tames animals, but he can't tame the tongue. And the only other place it's used is in Mark chapter 5. If you want to turn there, is it really? I love this passage. You have this this demoniac when Jesus is teaching, and he comes to Gadara, and there's this demoniac. Actually, Matthew says there's two of them. One of them must really be mean. But it says here in Mark, it says that no one was strong enough to subdue him. And that's the word that James uses here. Able to subdue. No one was able to subdue this man. It's interesting, in Matthew's parallel passage, it came to the country of the Gadarenes. Two men were there, demon-possessed, met him. They were coming out of the tombs. They were exceedingly violent. No one could pass by that road. I like that. It's interesting, that word for exceedingly violent is this word that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this: in the last days, perilous times shall come. Same word. Exceedingly violent times shall come. These demoniacs, demon-possessed, no one could control them. It's our world out of control in the last days. And certainly here we're talking about being tamed. Man is not able to, he's able to tame everything but himself. And notice it, all through the ages, basically says, for every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Notice by man here, he puts the two words together, humans, race, human species, or natural man. So basically, this ability to tame animals and creatures and nature is something that's God-given. It's an ability that natural man has. All men have that ability to do this outside themselves. But then he goes on to say, this ability to tame the creatures is not extended to himself. He says in verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So mankind's ability to tame anything outside of himself is in marked contrast to his ability and his track record of bringing what he says under control. So basically, his expression, no one, admits no exceptions. Not a single human being has this ability to effectively control his own tongue. We don't have it. I'm talking about humanly speaking. And so the whole point is, you can't do it yourself. You have to submit that tongue to the Holy Spirit, and he's the only one that can do that. God is the only one that can control your tongue. So it's impossible with men. So after the fall, man's dominion over the created order was modified greatly with regard to the world about him and himself especially. Controlling the faculty of speech by human effort is one of those unalterable things that we can't change that. Neither willpower nor resolution, New Year's, I'm going to make a resolution, I'm going to quit this cussing or whatever it was. I'm going to quit this and I'm going to handle this. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop saying this or whatever. So you can bite your tongue. I guess they have polygrip for the lip. But none of these things will overcome the moral weakness and inability of a human being to control his own speech, his own faculty of speech. It's interesting that when it says that Joseph's brethren could not speak peaceably to him, remember, they hated him. They were so jealous of Joseph. They hate him. It doesn't say that they would not speak peaceably. It said they couldn't do it. They could not do it. And we can't do it either, according to James here. But again, here's the good news is, that which is unalterable in fallen man can be overcome by God's grace in Jesus Christ. While we can't change ourselves, God can change us. I'll give you a good example of this. We we go through Matthew and the nursing home on Sundays, first and third Sunday. And Matthew 12, we had this incident where the Jews were trying to trick him into doing something or violating the Sabbath. They were going to catch him. You know, Jesus is going to violate the Sabbath. And so in Matthew 12:10, it says, "And behold, there was a man which had a withered hand. And they asked Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal? You think it'd be all right if you heal this man on the Sabbath, you know?" And it says that they might accuse him. "And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more then is man better than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days." Then he said, here's a man with a withered hand. He can't do anything with this hand. Then it says, then he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. The very thing he could not do, and the very thing we cannot do with our tongues, it says, he stretched it forth. He trusts Jesus. He put his trust in Jesus. And the power of Christ enabled him to do what he could not do in and of himself. He was able to do. And you think of a little later in Matthew 19, you had the rich young ruler, and he went away grieved. And the disciples are throwing up their hands. Well, if this guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And even with regard to your tongue, it's possible that God can control that thing. He can take care of that. So now he goes on to include some kind of scary things about the tongue, further describing the tongue. And he first of all, he calls it out as a restless evil. no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So this word restless kind of paints this vivid picture of a wild animal pacing up and down. You know, you put an animal in a cage, you know how they walk back and forth. Remember that old polar bear at the zoo, the poor thing, and he would walk up and down. Felt so sorry for him when I was a little kid growing up. I thought, well, somebody will let this poor bear out. He'd walk up and down, because he was so restless. And this is the idea here is a turbulent, unrelenting restlessness pacing up and down his cage. You know, have you ever noticed your tongue? And so he's applying this to the tongue. It's a restless evil. You ever have a filling that you broke or something? Notice how many, your tongue is over there. I mean, it's like, what is this? What's going on? What's happening here? What's over here? Anything in your mouth, that tongue's right there. Like, what is this? It's a restless. It never gives up. It's like, my tongue is still over there. Knock it off. It's a restless evil. Basically, this tendency, this restlessness, is this for evil, if you will. It's a proficiency in badness, degrading, proneness to injure. He's saying the tongue is wild, it's undisciplined, it resists every effort to control it. It needs the Surgeon General's warning tattooed on it. You know, this is a restless evil. If you want to get a tattoo, that's where you should get it, right there on your tongue. This is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Anyway, he goes on to say that as such, it's hard to control it. It's turbulent, unrelenting, restless, unstable. It's fickle, inconsistent, unreliable, continually given to change. You never know. It's like there's this mythical Greek god Proteus. He's called the old man of the sea, but he was the original shapeshifter. He could appear as this or that or something else, and you never knew what he was going to look like or what he was going to appear like. And you know, the tongue is kind of like that as well. Just the time you think you're working on this problem, let's say gossip or something like that, it jumps over to slander. And as soon as you work on that, it jumps to anger, then to impurity, frivolity, to pride. It's always prone to break loose in some other form of vicious speech because it is a restless and unruly evil. And again, this Moses stands out, the glaring example that There's no temperament so meek but that it might be provoked to anger and ill-advised speech. Psalm 106, 32. That was what I was looking for earlier. It says that they angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. So it can have some awful effects, this unruly evil. And it never gives up wanting to break out, wanting to get out of that cage. Then it says it's full of deadly poison. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's kind of like a venomous snake all coiled up, ready to strike. I saw a picture of a rattlesnake in some leaves. I couldn't see the snake. I could see the leaves. I couldn't see the snake. But you looked at the picture after a while, you could see, goodness, that's a big snake. And it was laying there coiled up in the leaves. It looked just like the leaves. You couldn't tell it from the leaves because it was coiled up. It was hiding. It's like our tongue. It's hard to see it, hard to get a handle on it. And here, poison is the metaphor for the evil influence that it provokes, if you will. It doesn't take much hateful slander or subtle deceit to kill a reputation, to destroy the peace or the hope of eternity of people. Think about this. It says in Genesis 3:4, and the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." That's all he said. "You shall not surely die." Guess what? That caused some horrible things to happen. Just by what he said. You won't die. You know good and well God didn't really mean that. So all he had to speak these things, and the consequences are just deadly and poisonous. Fallen creatures like us are very proficient at lying, at this poison, if you will. We lie to protect ourselves. We're born liars. David says, I was conceived in sin and came forth from my mother's womb telling lies. This is kind of a defensive stealth, if you will, and we're full of deadly offensive poison as well. We do everything we can to protect ourselves. Find all kinds of excuses and bases for lying. Recently in Dean Tucker's class on Esther, we had this jealous Gentile Haman using his lying tongue to displace and destroy the Jews, Mordecai, Esther the queen, and the whole nation of Israel. So the tongue can be very evil, can be very destructive, because James says it's full of deadly poison. And of course, it's not the tongue that's actually full of poison, it's the heart that's full of deadly poison. Jesus says in Matthew 15, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles the man, but that which comes out of his mouth, that defiles the man. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile man. Again, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. So the mouth is just speaking what the heart tells it to do. It's evidence in that men love to speak slander. It just kind of rolls off their tongue like a delicious morsel, especially if they can lay blame and the consequences of evil at someone else's feet. We see this in the nightly news. If you watch the news every night, it comes across. You have this adolescent childish behavior is actually what James would say is, that's a restless evil. That's just the poison of the asp, if you will. And it should cause us to cry out with the psalmist, Psalm 140, "Deliver me from evil men, for they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." This is one of those figures that we see throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament here in James. It says in Psalm 10, "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity." Paul even picks up, their throat is an open sepulcher, and their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I guess one of the best consequences of this is that evil can't keep itself concealed forever. It breaks out. Pretty soon it'll open its mouth. I've had relatives, I'll put it that way, that I thought, yeah, this guy's pretty smart. Then he starts talking. I'm going, I guess I overestimated that one. Our mouth tells where we are, what we are, if we will. I do it every time I teach. It's one of those things we just can't help ourselves. It's one of those things where we prove our depravity, and our tongue is one of those obvious reminders of our depraved heart. It just flows out through our lips, if you will. So this untamable nature that he's looked at here in these first few verses is further characterized by a duplicity, kind of a moral duplicity, verses 9 through 12. And he states this in verse 9. He says, with this tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. So he gives a further glaring contradiction in the use of our tongues. First of all, he says we use our tongues to bless God. This word bless is where we get our word for eulogy. You've been to a funeral and somebody stands up and gives the eulogy. Eulogy means I say good things about somebody. I comment on it. I speak well. I extol the virtues. In this case, we're talking about God celebrating his word, his works. We praise these things, and that's a good thing. And here it's in the present tense, is something that the tongue continually does as a believer. It's one of the highest, most noble forms of speech. We certainly should be constantly engaged in this virtue. Notice he says, of our Lord and Father. That's an interesting expression. I don't know that it's used anywhere else in the New Testament, but James uses it here. We constantly bless our Lord and Father. It says something of his authority, his sovereign power over us, as well as his loving compassion as a father. It seems to me that he's alluding to this Jewish practice of adding this spoken expression. Every time they said the name of God, or they'd say God, they would say, blessed is he, blessed be he. It's kind of a Jewish thing. It's kind of, oh yeah, I got to catch myself. So when somebody sneezes, they'll say, God bless you. So it's kind of a, you don't even have to think about saying it, they just do it. And it's a practice, if you will, that's traceable back to David in 1 Chronicles 29, where he's moving things in the kingdom and over to his son Solomon, and he's before all the people, and he's praying, and it says in 1 Chronicles 29:10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, blessed be he. This is that expression that the Jews always use when they'll say the name of God, blessed be he, and blessed be he. And so this is really where they picked it up. This is the first occurrence of it here, is David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Then later on in the prayer, at the end of the prayer, it says, verse 20, then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the God of our fathers and bowed low and did homage to the Lord, the King. So this is where it picks up, where the people pick up. Blessed be he. Blessed be the Lord our God. And so actually it's kind of a worthy tradition. I don't see anything wrong with that. But it's a matter of understanding that you don't take the Lord's name in vain. If you speak it on your lips, you need to speak it in faith, in trust, in understanding. It's not, oh yeah, you know, thank God it's Friday. You're not thinking about what you're saying. God, I do thank you that it is Friday. That's the way it should be said, not like just not even going through your brain, not through your heart at all. You're just saying it. So this is the idea. You catch yourself here. Blessed be he. So we're, as he's writing to Jews, and that's what they do it all the time. They say this all, blessed be he, blessed be he. With the same tongue, he says, not only do we bless God, but with the same tongue, we curse man. Also in the present continual action here. Cursing someone basically is to pronounce that person as damned. Jesus deals with it. Don't call someone a fool. And in that, and I think in that context, he means don't look at someone or tell someone, well, I hope you go to Hades or hell. I mean, that's a bad thing to curse someone like that. And so basically he says, we praise God, but in the same tongue, the same mouth, we pray for the injury or the destruction to come upon man. This cursing man is usually considered one of the lowest, filthiest, most ignoble forms of speech. And James points out this is actually directed toward a fellow human being which is made in the likeness of God. Man is an image bearer of God. It's interesting that nothing else is said to be in the likeness and the image of God himself. God created man in his own image. Angels weren't created in the image of God. Only men are created in the likeness and the image of God. It has this distinction, if you will. It's one of those unique qualities, if you will, that were made in the likeness of God. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then when you get to the New Testament, Paul says, man is the image and the glory of God. Apparently he still is. Even though that image has been marred, you can still see something of it there. It's still there. You know, it's been greatly affected by sin, but there's something of that image still there. And after the flood, he says in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because or for in the image of God he made him in. So whenever someone kills another man, he has just struck at the image of God. See how that works? When you kill a fellow human being, you're actually killing God. You want to kill God. And that's why it's so evil for us to kill a person made in the image and likeness of God. And that's why that's the basis for capital punishment. Of course, we've all thrown that out with the bath, you know, the baby with the bath, I guess. But certainly, now we have prisons. Now we have all kinds of other problems because we don't do what God told us to do in the first place. And now we have all these other issues. But basically, the basis for capital punishment is this image of God in man. And when someone strikes at another man, he's striking at God. Pascal says that man is the glory of the created universe. Of all God's creatures, man alone possesses the attributes of reason, will, and conscience, this ability of knowingly fellowship with and serve and be conformed to God's moral and spiritual likeness. And of course, when our Savior took upon himself the form and the likeness of man, he assumed a human nature. That exalted our nature, didn't it? I mean, talk about God identifying himself in the person of his Son. There is a man in heaven today. And that man is Jesus Christ. He has a body. He's got a human nature. And he's in heaven. So he greatly exalted us as God's creatures. Again, James seems to be hinting at some inter-church party strife going on. He's writing this, you know, watch the tongue. You know, you have the same tongue that you're praising God with, you're also cursing and injuring and hurting those that are the image bearers of God. Then he says, so from the same mouth, verse 10a, from the same opening, stoma is the Greek word. You know, people have stomas. It's an opening. From the same opening, from the same mouth, we give this conflicting signal inconsistently blessing God in one breath and then cursing man with the next. So this duplicity that is expressed by our tongues would make Jekyll and Hyde blush. You know, you go, how can we do, have such a switch, such a flip here? But we all are capable of this. We're like Bunyan's character, Mr. Talkative, who's a saint abroad and a devil at home. So he states here his duplicitous inconsistency of man. He strongly rebukes this. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So actually, this whole section is kind of full of a tension between what is and what should be. And don't we have issues with that in our own life? You know, this is the way it is, but I know what it should be. And he's telling us this is the way it is. We bless God and then we curse men. That's the way it is, but that's not the way it should be. This ought not to be this way, if you will. So hey, expressing here the sense of shame and grief and moral indignation in this ought not. Such duplicity is really not fitting. It isn't right. It shouldn't be tolerated in ourselves. When it happens, we should abhor it in ourselves. It's totally unbecoming, inappropriate for any believer in Jesus Christ to be this back and forth. Proverbs 10:9, the multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable. He that restrains his lips is wise, but we're not always wise. He's going to talk about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below next. But certainly that's our problem, is that we're following the wisdom from below and we're letting that lead and direct our tongue when we shouldn't be. I make myself a note here. The three things I should consider before I say something. Is it true? Is it necessary? And is it kind? So I just cut out half my sermon. I had to chop that out. Hey, that's out of here. Okay. So we should think about that before we say something to someone. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Then he gives these, concludes by giving this, in this section he closes by giving some examples from nature, verses 11 and 12. He says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. So he utilizes this examples from nature to illustrate how contrary this disposition of the heart is. Duplicity is a contradiction to the natural world. And that's what we say. This is, doesn't fit in with the rest of the world. Doesn't do this. Nothing else in the world is like that. You are the one that does this. So basically, in the natural world, it says in Genesis 1, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind. So that which the tree produces is after its kind, according to its own single nature, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. So James is saying, it ain't natural. I mean, if you look out there at the tree and it's got oranges and apples on the same tree, that doesn't seem to fit right. That's not normal. That's not natural. So this duplicity in man isn't normal, isn't natural. It isn't right. So the problem is, it is pretty normal, isn't it? That's the right. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't characterize us as a believer. Then he concludes with these four questions, examples from nature that his audience is very familiar with. And of course, every time he says something, he expects you to say, no, that's absolutely not true. So he says, does a spring bring forth fresh and bitter water? No. And of course, in the dry areas like Palestine and the Middle East, you have got to be an expert at drinking water. And so this word pour forth or send out is to bubble up, cause to burst forth. Pictures of fountain that giving forth both brackish mineral water and then glucose, sugar water, sweet water. This is sweet water. So the same fountain giving out both these things. He says, does that happen? And basically, they're going, absolutely not. You're never going to ever find that at the drinking fountain. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen in nature. And then you see the corollary here between the fountain and the heart, the opening and the mouth, the bitter and angry speech, and then the sweet praise. There's the corollary here between, does a spring pour forth fresh and bitter water from the same opening? And of course it doesn't. And then the second example it gives, do fig trees bear olives? And the answer here is absolutely not. They normally don't grow that way. Each one produces after its own kind, its own nature, if you will. Matthew 7:16, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Are they? Again, James sounds so much like Jesus, especially in the Beatitudes. When you read the book of James, you can hear in the background, I hear Jesus saying this to the multitudes, and James is repeating this in a little different form. So that every good tree brings forth good fruit, every bad tree brings forth bad fruit. So basically this is what he's saying here. Can grapevines produce figs? Again, no, this is normally not possible. A plant has a single nature, reproducing after its innate character and ability. And then the final example is, can salt water produce fresh? And again, the answer is never. And so concluding answer is not given. It's just implied. You know it's not true. It shouldn't be that way. You don't see it anywhere else except in you. That's the problem. You're the problem. And of course, he doesn't give an answer. And it's kind of a thing with Orientals. They like enigmas. They like mysteries. And I think all of us do to a certain extent. We like to be kind of left hanging so that we, wait a minute here, what, this is something, what's that? What? Try to figure this out, thinking about this. So it's kind of an Oriental way of expressing themselves. They leave you hanging. They don't give you the answer. You have to come up with it on your own. Oh, okay, I'm getting a connection here. Totally inconsistent with the world about us. Man is self-contradictory. Duplicity is not found in the natural world, and it shouldn't be tolerated in the spiritual. So let me try to close here. In this section on self-control, James has added a couple of more characteristics to his description of expressing self-control by the tongue. And he says basically that the tongue is, humanly speaking, untamable. And it's also guilty of moral duplicity. It's always, it does one thing, but it does another, and they don't really seem to fit. And this malfunctioning tongue is a symptom of the deeper problems of the heart. It's like in Matthew 26, Peter's standing around the fire warming himself, and Jesus has been arrested, and they say, your speech betrays you. I don't know the man. Your speech betrays you. And that's what James is saying here. Our speech betrays our heart. It does it all the time. Mine does it all the time. You can wash it out with soap. You can go to speech therapy classes. But you'll never get to the bottom of the problem. You can't plug up the mouth. And you still got to breathe. Like my daughter, her two brothers would hold her nose and she would gag and think she's going to die. All she had to do was open her mouth. She couldn't catch on to that. But anyway, we have a nose to breathe, but certainly we can't plug up the opening here that produces such unruly evils. But we can seek to cleanse it at its source. And this is where we look back at Exodus 15:22 in the Song of Moses, where you have these bitter waters of Marah, the people rebelled against them. This water was bitter. We're dying of thirst out here, and we don't have any water. And God shows Moses a tree. And you put the tree in the water, and it becomes sweet. So the cross, a picture of the tree. He who bore our sins on the tree. And this tree is a symbol of Christ's work, and it's his work that can cleanse us and make these bitter waters sweet. And I think this promised land living involves a gradual bringing our renewed nature under the control of our Lord. The first effect of Pentecost was they spoke with new tongues, other tongues. Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And the Spirit gave them that. Of course, my problem is not some other tongues, the one I've got here. I can't speak properly with this one because it's untamable. Humanly speaking, man does not have the ability to control his own tongue. But what helpless man cannot do, like the man with a withered hand, we with a withered tongue, if you will, are a fallen nature that speaks through our tongue. We can only do when we bring that to Christ and we bring our body. This is really what Paul says in Romans 12. To present your body as a living sacrifice. I like Philip's translation. Let me just read this for you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies, and that's going to include your tongue, as a living or a continual sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. It meets all his demands, and it moves you toward the goal of true maturity. But of course, again, it's not something we can do. It's only something the Holy Spirit can do. What we do is we come to God and say, Lord, take my body, take my hands, take my feet, take my mouth, work on my heart, make it yours. Use it for your glory. And we have to do that. It's a living sacrifice. You have to do it. You don't do it on Thursday and then wait till next Thursday. It's like, then Thursday 2 minutes later, and then Thursday 3 minutes later. It's a continual submitting myself to the control of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this admonition from James. We ask you, Lord, to take these things to heart. We pray that we, like the man with the withered hand, we have a tongue that has problems that we cannot possibly ever control, but you can. So we bring them by faith to you. Help us to continually do this, that we might be people that express a true devotion and words that honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.